Praise ye the Lord, sing unto the Lord a new song, in his praise in the congregation of the saints. For the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Let us bow our hearts and heads in silent preparation. As we gather this evening, God above, as we gather before your presence by the blood of Christ Jesus, by the sanctification of the Spirit, by the selection of the Father from eternity past, we stand in awe of your love for us in spite of our sins, for we feel our sins, God, and they weigh heavy on us at times. We feel our unholiness before you. And yet you tell us in your word that we are indeed holy if we believe in Jesus Christ, if we love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That we are holy, we are set apart, and we are becoming holy, Lord, that is subjectively a little here, a little there every day. Help us, God, to continue to persevere in holiness, in the call of sanctification, of godliness, of being more like Christ, in obedience to your word, both in word, thought, and deed. We pray this, God, for ourselves individually. Each of us, Lord, would strive to that end, to control ourselves by your Spirit's power, and to love one another, to speak words of encouragement, to continue to do good works, even if other people don't see them. We pray for ourselves collectively as a church, as families, God, that we would be holy and the world would see that. We would take seriously your call to keep the church pure, and that the session, God, would continue your duty to discipline us in the best sense of the word, of mildly correcting us, Lord, through the preaching of the word, through private admonitions, God, through prayer and through direction. We thank you for that, God, and we know they do the hard task as well as formal discipline, Lord, which we've done in the past. We pray more churches would take that seriously, God, and not put up with wickedness in their midst. We don't always know if they're unbelievers. If they are believers, God, they need to be disciplined so that they can have protection of their soul from Satan, God, as you tell us in your word. So we pray more churches would take seriously the call of public discipline of our members, Lord, and certainly private, God, that there would not be a shame of standing firm upon the word of God and upon his holiness, upon the law of God. We are saved by grace indeed. We are preserved by your mercy. We are preserved unto holiness. Help us therein, God, day by day, we pray. That we would not be discouraged if we see such wickedness around us, and they seem to get away with it, God, and they seem to be victorious in spite of being such wicked sinners, Lord, who hate you and hate your church. We pray, God, that we would persevere regardless and keep our eyes on Jesus. We ask, precious Spirit, you protect us. You protect your church. You protect our souls, Lord, from false shepherds, people pretending to be our leaders in the church, whether pastors or elders or deacons or just someone of influence among in our numbers, God. And they come, Lord, into our midst in bringing subtle lies and sometimes overt lies, Lord, not just in our church, God, but any church across this nation and this world. Protect us from them, we pray, that we would learn our Bibles, read our Bibles, pay attention, Lord, know our history as best we can, God. We pray for protection against troublemakers, whether they are false shepherds or not, Lord, those who aren't necessarily full of influence, are leaders to be sure, God, but they are making trouble, God, from one church to another, perhaps. We've seen this in the past. We pray for protection from such, Lord. We want peace in our church, and our church is here in Denver and elsewhere across this nation and this world, Lord. We pray also, Lord, for the protection of your churches in the nation of America in particular, Lord, social protection and legal protection, God. Some of us recall the stories, the real-life events in the late 70s in San Francisco where the OPC Church was attacked for their stance upon the Word of God and biblical marriage and the like. And God, we may see that again. We pray not. We pray that we would have such protection, that our leaders, in spite of the vast majority of them who seem to be simply just unbelievers, although maybe some of them are nice and whatnot, in spite of that, God, may they desire through your providence, God, to do the right thing and protect your church. We ask, God, for all of us who deal with work situations, which is indeed all of us, except perhaps the baby. And we, Lord, ask that we would take work seriously as children, young adults, and as parents and the like. We have work at home, things to take care of, God, work around the house, and formal work, what we think of what we get paid, Lord. But there's work all the time that we're called to do. May we do it joyfully as unto you, Lord, as a task that you have called us to do. May we do it in faith and trust in you. We pray, God, in particular for those who are working with difficult hours and difficult bosses and difficult pay, that they would get better hours, better bosses, and better pay. We pray for the perseverance, God, and pray for wisdom for those of us who perhaps need a better job. For those of us, Lord, who need better hours and more hours, we pray that they would get that as well, and certainly more pay. Give us wisdom, God, with respect to our money. We would not to be frivolous with it, but at the same time to know that if we are especially blessed, that you want us to use the money for blessings for ourselves and for others. Help those, Lord, who need good work and more work, God. We pray indeed for all of us to be thankful for the jobs that we have and for the employment that we have, Lord, that we would work as unto you and work well and work intelligently. May we persevere in spite of the difficulties of some jobs that we have that perhaps saps our energy and makes us tired. We pray, God, that we would do what we can as unto the Lord, not seeking the praise of men. We ask, Lord Jesus, that you'd be with us, especially this evening, as you promised in your word, and guide the preaching of the word into our hearts to encourage and strengthen us. In your name alone we pray. Amen and amen. Let us turn to Zechariah 6:13. Zechariah 6:13. I thought it important to do this one more time from a different perspective. It is from the historical perspective, as we'll see. I hope you'll see that. Zechariah 6:13. Let us listen attentively to the word of God. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Let us pray. With these words, God above, we see in this prophecy of the future that has already happened with the coming of Jesus Christ the first time, that he was king and is king and priest at the same time, Lord, and the council of peace between the office of priesthood and the office of kingship, God, are united in one person, Jesus Christ. May we see the implications of Christ as our king, as we saw last time, and specifically Christ as our lawgiver this evening, Lord, that he is our king who gives us a law that we live by grace. In name alone we pray. Amen. So prior, I preached on Christ as our king, as you recall. The perspective here in Zechariah mostly is of the priesthood. We saw that in chapter 3, for example. Joshua, the high priest, representing the people of God, is also representing Jesus as a type. But he's also a king. Here, he sits on his throne. That's what a king does in verse 13. And it continues on here, and the council of peace shall be between them both. That is, between him being a king and him being a priest. The kingship, I wanted to emphasize. We need that reminder, because often in churches, and perhaps we by default, not necessarily wrongly, but it's good to be reminded of things we forget, are quick to think of Christ as our priest when it comes to salvation, as though that's the only thing he is when he saves us. No, he saves us as a king as well. And one of the implications of that salvation as our king is that he is our lawgiver. And this is especially true in America, where libertarianism, or libertinism as it used to be called, or just kind of free from the law, is very strong. We have a strong streak in that. And there was an article I didn't get to finish reading I saw yesterday about a bunch of libertarians, various, you know, stripes of them. These are crazy-eyed kind of guys. Took over a town in New Hampshire, live free or die, right, to make it a paradise of libertarianism. So they made connections on the internet, and they got a hold of each other, and they're going to come to this town and outvote everybody and, you know, basically take control, show the world how it's really done. And the long and short of it is, you know, it just fell apart. It's just chaos. Apparently bears got loose and started, you know, making a mess out of everything, because people are not just individuals. People don't always make the most rational decision either, as we know. It's chaos. They don't want God's law. They wanted their own law. That's the point. That's why we need this reminder as Americans, because it can affect us. It can affect us very strongly. In America, we separate the lawmaking ability from the execution of the law from the judging of the law. We have the three branches of government. And so we have the legislative branch, the executive branch, and the judicial branch. And that's fine insofar as it works for us, and it has worked for a few hundred years. But in the ancient Near East times, and in fact for many, many centuries beyond, that was not the case. That was not the case. The king of a local country or city-state was the legislative branch, was the executive branch, was the judicial branch. Not always absolutely. Often he would have counselors who would influence him, to be sure. That's part of the origin of the legislative branch in England, for example. But more or less, it was the king. He had all kinds of power. So from that perspective, it's not surprising to find Jesus as king. And when Zechariah comes to the Jews and, you know, says, give me that gold and the silver, I'll make that crown for a king. When they hear king, they also hear lawgiver. We don't hear that today as Americans, right? We hear king, we hear maybe King George. Yay, we don't have King George anymore. Or we hear, you know, the related idea of queen. And England has a queen, we don't have a queen. And that queen over there doesn't really do much. It's just a formal headship. No, this the king of the Old Testament, the king of the New Testament era, the kings of the pagan kings, the Jewish kings, all of them were also lawgivers. They gave a law for people to follow. And so Zechariah 6:13 names him king and thus names him as lawgiver. Christ being our priest does not annul or destroy, that is, grace does not destroy the law, nor law grace. That's the more theological application when we deal with what the dispensationalists and others, or people even in reform circles like to say, well, we're saved by grace, 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 so the law is pretty much, we don't want to talk about law. There's a council of peace between them both, the text tells us. There is a harmony of the priest function of mercy and compassion, as well as the king function of giving the law and holiness and sanctification. And we see this in particular, Isaiah, one of the passages here, we'll talk about a little later. You've probably heard this. I remember hearing this one time, and it was in homeschooling circles. A lot of good homeschoolers, but there's some confusion here. He asked me, he said, don't you think when Isaiah says, for the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us, that he is arguing for three branches of government? Like, no, I don't believe that. And you can see why someone would think that way, especially, again, in conservative circles where there's this confusion of natural law and somehow trying to proof text everything that we do in government somewhere in the Bible, right? We don't believe that. Our forefathers have never believed that. That's not what it means. The king is a lawgiver, is a judge. He's almost repeating himself. I mean, obviously, he's highlighting some of the functions because those are good functions. He's saying this is a good king who protects us, who judges our enemies, and it gives us good laws, right? Same king, those different functions. That's what Isaiah is saying. The Lord is our king. He will what? Save us. That's the emphasis there in Isaiah. So let's look more carefully on this idea of the king as lawgiver, as Christ as our lawgiver. Christ our lawgiver, the first point, the office of king. Question 45 of the larger catechism. How does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executes the office of a king in calling out of the world people to himself, and giving them officers and laws, right? Censors, by which he visibly governs them, bestows grace upon his elect, rewards the obedient, and corrects the saints. Those are law functions. The law judges us as a father to a son, right? No longer a judge. And he corrects us for our sins and rewards us for our obedience, censors us, gives us officers, and all that's law function of the king. Officers, 1 Corinthians 12:28, I believe I went over this last time, and God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, etc., right? Continue to all those things are from God. We don't appoint officers in the church. We don't decide what the function of the church is, what the function of the officers are. God does. Specifically, Christ as head of the church. Head meaning Lord, Master, and King. And therefore, lawgiver. That's why as Presbyterians we take seriously what God tells us how the church should function. Because we don't think it's just willy-nilly. Hey, we're saved by grace. He's our priest. You can do what you want now, right? God's just going to wink and nod at you. No, he still disciplines his children. Hebrews says that very clearly, right? If God does not discipline you, you are not his child, but illegitimate. Censures, right, to censor somebody. 1 Corinthians 5, 4 through 5, you know that famous passage of the man marrying the wrong woman. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. I mean, we see that today. The first thing would be, that guy can't be, he can't be saved. He doesn't understand what marriage is. He says, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The censor here, that is God's law judging the lawgiver, taking that law and hitting him over the head. What are you doing? This is wrong. To wake him up. And he may repent, is the implication, and come back to the Lord. Rewards. Christ, our lawgiver, rewards his people. Revelation 22:12. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. Now, the work of rebels who have a judge will have a different reward than the work of a child who has a father. Don't forget that. When he comes the second time, it's to you as your father, vindicating you publicly as a judge, yes, that I have justified you, he's saying, by my blood, the shedding of my blood and the living of my life. And he gives rewards. He crowns his grace. He crowns the crowns he gave us. And that's the beauty of God. And the correction, of course, Revelation 3:19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. The law is used to make us more urgent with respect to repentance, to be zealous unto good works. Christ as our lawgiver is a great thing to believe and to embrace. Officers, censors, rewards, corrections, as I said before, what do they have in common? Law. Law is what they have in common, and that law comes from Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, we read of this, of course, in the prophecies. Not just Christ as king, but Christ as lawgiver, which is assumed, again, and just simply being a king at the time. Genesis 49:10. In Genesis 49:10, we read, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. A scepter obviously means the rod or the rule of the king, represents his rule. Lawgiver, there it is, nor a lawgiver. It's probably a parallel because, again, many of the prophecies are poetic in some degree or another, and Hebrew poetry is based on parallelisms, right? Similarities, just different words. And the conclusion of this king, who is a lawgiver, is that the people shall what? Obey him. Obey what? The law that he gives, obviously. The law given by the Lion of Judah, Jesus Christ. Isaiah 33:12, we read that before. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. Praise be to God. And being a judge, a lawgiver, and a king are considered overlapping jobs of the same master and Lord of the universe. And he will save us. The saving is through the judgment. The judgment function is, of course, upon Jesus instead of us being judged. The Son of God was judged. Also, on the other hand, the judgment of the world and the aliens and those who hate the church and persecute the church. Lawgiver in Isaiah, that's pretty clear. The law is given to condemn the wicked and the stranger, to bring guilt upon us, not to condemn us, but to bring us to be zealous, as it says in Revelation 3:19, therefore be zealous and repent. You don't know what to repent of if you don't know the law of God. And so that is a mercy of God to give us his law for that function. And again in Isaiah 33:22, the Lord is our king. That's a picture of might and power. He will save us, it says. He will save us. The saving function of our Lord and Master involves not just the outstretched arm of power and might and miracles as a king or a judge who judges Christ instead of us, but as a lawgiver, as the Old Testament prophesies and we should embrace. Thus we see that the kingship in Zechariah 6:13, and shall sit on his and rule on his throne, sit and rule, that's the what a king does, but the ruling involves lawgiving. It implies that Christ as king will rule by the law, even as he is a priest who will save us from the condemnation of the law. And the council of peace shall be between them both. As I said before, and I'll say it again, law and grace are at peace and harmony in the gospel, not in disharmony and chaos, one triumphing over the other. no conflict between Christ as lawgiver and king and Christ as deliverer and priest. Praise be to God. New Testament, we read of Christ as our king and as our lawgiver. Of course, he's of the kingly line of the David. David, right? The Sermon on the Mount says what? How to live in Christ's kingdom. As Christ as king. He's giving them the law of the land. Unfolding it in a clear fashion, especially as they are under Roman rule. He gives Roman examples, right? When the soldier comes up and he wants you to take his stuff, walk the extra mile, right? We're like, we don't do that today. In fact, remember our Constitution talks about Declaration of Independence, right? You can't house military soldiers in your house. That was one of the things they complained about in 1776. So we don't quite understand that. Maybe one day I'll preach through the Sermon on the Mount. But that's another example, a clear evidence that Christ in the New Testament isn't just a king who kind of sits there and, you know, goes after the people who hate the church. That's a good thing as judge. But he tells you and he rules over you and he gives you a law to live by. That's a lawgiver function. Christ as king on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. Think of it that way, right? 1 Timothy 6:15, 14 and 15, that you keep his commandments without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Who is that? That is Jesus is King of kings and the Lord of lords. If there are any lords out there, Jesus is the greater Lord. If there's any kings out there, Jesus is the greater King, the King of the kings and the Lord of the lords, the only potentate, the only all-powerful one who is blessed. And we are called there in 1 Timothy to keep the commandments without spots, not to play around and fudge around the corners, but to be sincere in our endeavor to be obedient to the King who is our lawgiver is the implication. Blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing. It's a relative blameless, as you know. I've mentioned this before. But it's there. We shouldn't downplay the call of holiness and of following God's law. He gives commandments. Some of them are absolutely new. Others are relatively new commandments. By absolutely new, I mean there was never a Lord's Supper in the Old Testament, right? That's an absolutely new commandment. Christ gives a new commandment. Take the Lord's Supper. Right? So how does he do that? Because he's king. That's what a king does. He gives a law. This is a new law. Baptism, a new law. Because it's a new era, right? No longer is there Jew and Gentile distinctions are meaningful in the church as it was before. And of course he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. What commandments? I thought Christ was my king, who's the strong muscle guy who protects me from my enemies. Well, yes, true, but he's also the king who rules over you with a law. Grace brought you into the kingdom. Grace energizes you in the kingdom. And grace will bring you unto full salvation. But it is a life of holiness we are called in obedience to his law. The relative new commandment would be, we read in 1 John, for example, this new commandment I gave to you, you love one another as Jesus Christ, as the Lord loves you. Because before we didn't have that example. The Old Testament saints didn't actually see the love of Christ the way we do. Why? Because they didn't have the Gospels. They saw him, as it were, afar. And so it's a relatively new commandment because the context has changed. Christ came. He died. They read about it. They actually saw him bleed and die and fulfill all the prophecies. And so that's a new motivation that they didn't quite have in the Old Testament, right? That's the relative newness in 1 John. So Christ is our lawgiver, and therefore Christ as our lawgiver gives us a law. The second point, right? A law. Christ, our lawgiver's law. That he has given us. Why the law? It expresses his holy will. Holiness is the moral separation from sin. As king, lawgiver, and judge, he does not abide sin as we know, but as a redeemer he has taken us as his own and covered our sins. As parents have compassion on their children, right? And cover their sins, don't we? So God covers our sins, and yet he is still our king and our master. We are saved unto holiness. Holiness is defined by God's law, the Ten Commandments. So the giving of the law is a giving of holiness and the call of godliness. In the Confession, chapter 16, Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 16, notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, we are redeemed, we are accepted, their good works are also accepted in him, not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that He, looking upon them in His Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. That's a mouthful, isn't it? But that is simply to say, God is our Father, not our judge. And as our Father, He takes that piece of art that you were as a little child before God, you do the same thing to your children, and put it on the fridge. Calls it a unicorn. You look at it, I don't know if that's really a unicorn. But it's your child, and the child sincerely made something as a gift to you. I've kept all the cards, I hope. I've tried to keep all the cards. My daughter holds that against me. That she has made for me. She likes to make cards for my birthday. And I put them in my drawer. She saw them one day. Daddy, what's that? It's my collection of cards from you. Because she sincerely wanted to give me something. And I accepted that sincere effort. Although she's not a Michelangelo. I'm not a Michelangelo. With respect to God, our holiness is not like Jesus Christ. But because Christ is our Savior, and God has deigned, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. Hebrews 6:10. This is relevant to God, Christ, as our lawgiver, giving us a law. He has given us a law. We know it's the Ten Commandments. We're called unto holiness. And that should not terrify us in the sense that I just give up, Lord. I know I sin. Why should I bother? But rather, on the other hand, motivate us, because He is not a taskmaster who will beat you with scorpions, right? When you ask for bread, the bread of obedience, He doesn't give you a stone and say, just take your lumps. Rather, He says in Hebrews 6:10, for God is not unjust. Note the language. God is not unjust to forgive your work and labor, to forget your work and labor of love. He will not forget your work of labor and love, which you have shown toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. You serve the saints. You pray for them. You help them. You give them advice. You're there for them. You encourage them. Whatever it is. God says, I'm not unjust to forget your work and labor of love. I will remember it. And as we saw in Micah, I write them down in my book of remembrance. Remember that? The motivation, therefore, to obey and follow Christ, the lawgiver, although fear will often be there, and we are called to fear God with a reverence and holy awe of who He is, like you fear your father. I know many of you do, especially the older generation, in faith and love, with faith and love. Not a desire to justify ourselves. Christ gives me a law, it's a new law to somehow justify myself and bring myself to heaven. No, 1,000 times no. People try to teach that, try to sneak into the Reformed Church, and we put the kibosh on that about 20 years ago. We are already going to heaven. We have the warrant for heaven. And now we are called by the power of the Spirit to be transformed into holiness, and we are. And that holiness is found in the Ten Commandments, as we know. In the Ten Commandments. The summary of God's law. The call of holiness is serious. The call of holiness is doable. And it should be encouraging that God is watching over us and accepting and rewarding us with our sincerity in spite of our sins. Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, the summary of God's law, the Ten Commandments. Makes them easy to memorize. The lawgiver has given them to us with more depth than do not murder, but all the things implied in murder. And also on the flip side, preserving life and everything else, and I've preached on that before. We have God's law, and it directs and guides us into a better life. Christ our lawgiver is what we are called to do. And there are three things I'd like to end this section with, this last point. The use of the law of our lawgiver. The use of the law of Christ. The three R's. To restrain, rebuke, and regulate. The law restrains. Psalm 19:7-11. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Moreover, by them your servant is warned or held back. Stay away. Hold back. The law restrains. That's one of the three uses of the law that we hear about in systematic theology, for example. Specifically, it's often used to describe the law's function in society to hold back wickedness. The law says, don't murder. We're going to stop you if you try to murder. And I know we have all kinds of exceptions in America, but more or less we still have a lot of law that says don't murder, and people aren't running around murdering you in the streets right now, are they? That's the restraining power of the law. And it's used in the Christian life as well. We need some of that fear sometimes. If our love gets a little low, we get a little distracted, the law restrains us, even Christians. The law rebukes. This is the function of the law, systematic theology, that's specifically there to drive us to Christ, to show us our need of a Savior, that you're not good enough to get to heaven on your own. You can't obey enough, and that's certainly true, but again, the law is there to rebuke the world. Right? The law is there to rebuke the world. We hear, unfortunately, even in Reformed circles, although not very often, I think, but it was there in one of those unfortunate cases where a pastor in a denomination said that he's desiring to look for gospel culture churches. A gospel culture church is not a church that makes you feel the fear of hell, that does not bring guilt, and that does not bring shame. That's what he said. And that's just 1,000 times wrong. The gospel does have rebuke in it. That's the law. The gospel broadly conceived. Narrowly, I mean, if the guy's equivocating, which may be the case, but it's the good news that you're saved. But I tell you, once you're saved, you still have some guilt. You're going to have guilt. I think Paul demanded guilt sometimes. He said, you ought to fear God. Fear the king. There's a function for that. There's a function for the rebuke of the law. Psalm 19, again, the Lord, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Moreover, by them, as we read before, your servant is warned. That's the second function of the law, to rebuke. We still need that, even in the culture, even in a gospel culture. The law regulates. People confuse this with legalism. Often that's the case because they're quick to read your motives as though you are trying to obey God, you want to go to church, you want to hear the sermon, you want to pray, because you love God. And they're like, no, it's because you think you're going to go to heaven that way. That's going to save your soul. That's going to justify you. They don't know that. Unless I actually say it, they don't really, can't read my heart. And that's, again, one of the dangers of people hammering us who take the law seriously. They're just quick to say you're a bunch of legalists. I don't know what they mean half the time. You add to law God's law, that's wrong. That can be called legalism. Don't add to God's law. If you think you're going to get to heaven and be justified, your warrant for heaven is how good and obedient you are, that's wrong too. That is legalism. That's not what we teach. The law regulates. It guides and shows us what holiness is. Psalm 19 again. It's a great psalm that covers all these things. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoice in the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. It gives us direction. We can see. We're not in the dark morally wondering, what should we do today? You know what to do today. You got to get up and take care of the house and take care of your family. Take care of the job. Take care of the house. Take care of the dog. You got responsibilities and duties. That's the fifth commandment, isn't it? You're following God's law. And you can by His grace. Romans 7:12, therefore the law is holy and the commandment is holy, just and good. Paul does not condemn the law. Rather, he condemns himself in that chapter, that famous chapter of Romans 7. He says, the law is good. I am not. That's the problem. With the power of the Holy Spirit, we can have the first fruits of delighting. Romans 7:22, at the end of that discourse, halfway through Romans 7. For I delight, Paul says, in the law of God according to the inward man. Is that you? Then you take Christ as your lawgiver seriously, because that's what he wants. He wants you to take his law, to love him and his law, delight in the law of God according to the inward man. That is, according to our heart. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, he concludes, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. I still have sin, I still struggle with sin, but my heart is committed and I love the law of God. That's his point. That's what counts. That's the sincerity that we read about there in the confession, where it says, but he, God our Father, looks upon us in his Son, pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere. That's the sincerity of Paul right here, Romans 7. The insincere man says, I'm not going to admit to my struggles with sin. No way, buddy. Paul does. You know Romans 7. I don't do what I want to do, and I do what I don't want to do. What is wrong with me? But his conclusion is, it doesn't go away. Of course, the struggle is still real. His conclusion is, with my mind, my inner self, I myself serve the law of God. I love it. I delight in it. I delight in my lawgiver and in his law. 1 Corinthians 7:19, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God. He highlights the importance of holiness and taking the Ten Commandments seriously, of the law of the lawgiver. That's what we are called to do. I know we believe it, and I hope this has encouraged you and strengthened you to maintain that belief in spite of more and more people making excuses and saying, grace, 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 grace nullifies the law. God forbid, Romans 3:23. Paul slams that down so hard. Does grace nullify the law? God forbid, he says. Praise God for Christ his Son being our King and lawgiver, for restraining, rebuking, and regulating our lives by his law, that we may live as lights before a dark world and stand firm in the holiness of the Spirit-wrought life. To his praise and glory we pray. Amen and amen. Let us pray. With these words, God, with the description, the beautiful picture here of the harmony, of the council of peace between Jesus Christ as our priest and as our King, as our lawgiver. Lord Jesus, help us, we pray, to be encouraged to continue on in a life of holiness. In your name alone we pray. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.